Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
In our final session together, I thought we would first look at praise teams. If we have time, there's another item that I'd like for us to take a look at. You know what a praise team is. It's a group, typically in our brotherhood, it's a group of women. You know, maybe 4 to 6, something like that, men and women that stand in front of the church, each with their own microphone. Although in some churches, especially early on, when they were first introducing this, they would be seated in the assembly, in the pews, but scattered out, but each with their own microphone, so that their voices prevailed over the rank and file members. And, you know, you can't help but ask yourself, why are you wanting to do this? And that's one of the first keys to sorting out any issue that comes up really in your life, let alone in the church. What is behind this? What's the motivation? What do you hope to accomplish? Once you get that clearly in mind, then you can go back to Scripture and see if that's a legitimate function. And here are the kinds of things that are typically said. Well, you know, a praise team is like a song leader. If song leaders are authorized, then praise teams are authorized. Well, how do you determine whether that's the case? You know, right on the surface of that, you ought to say, wait a minute. We've had song leaders all along, but we haven't had praise teams. So if a praise team does exactly what a song leader does, why is it different? Determining how it's different is the key to figuring out whether or not it's legitimate. So what is a song leader? Is that authorized? Does God approve of having someone stand up here in front of the church and lead us in songs? Well, you're aware of the fact that the Bible teaches that we are commanded to sing. So that's a command. That's not an optional matter. We have to sing. Well, then you have to have something to sing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, right? You have to. That's the only way to fulfill the command. Now notice that if we are required to sing, you have to have somebody that selects the song. If you have 300 people in the assembly, how are you going to decide which song to sing? You know, when we have singings at different places and we throw it open for people to decide, what happens? 350, 286, 75, 37. We have that kind of thing. So, and I'm not saying that's wrong in a singing, but, you know, in the worship where we're trying to do this decently and in order, just logically, if you're going to sing, which the Bible says to do, you got to know what to sing. Somebody's got to select it. Then they're going to have to pitch it. You know, that's an important function of a song leader. If you pitch a song too high or too low, it really affects the ability of the congregation to sing it. You have to have somebody to start it. Otherwise, you're going to be starting at different times. And then you need somebody that will, depending upon how big the group is, to keep it together. You know, microphones, loudspeaker type settings have helped in that. Imagine trying to lead a congregation of 3,000, maybe outdoors with no way to amplify your voice. You might make a case there for multiple song leaders scattered across the front if the assembly is very large, but even that can be precarious because how are those guys going to stay together? You almost need a song leader leading the 5 song leaders who are leading the rest of the assembly, you see. Notice this is all logical. You've got to think through how this is to be done. We haven't put song leaders up in front of the church just out of a mere whim. It's been so that we can carry out the command to sing and to sing the way God wants us to sing. So there's your song leader. Notice that these criteria define the meaning of song leader. Nothing more, nothing less. Observe further that a song leader is therefore authorized in order to carry out the command to sing. If a song leader supplements his song leading responsibilities, by the way, you have several good ones here, don't you? lot of churches aren't blessed with that. By adding additional actions beyond what is involved in just song leading, his actions would be unauthorized, unjustified, and perhaps even counterproductive, distracting even. I remember, for example, a church I attended many years ago in Lubbock, Texas, where we had one song leader. He was an older gentleman, and he kind of liked to act out the songs as he led them. It was very peculiar. He would be leading, and it'd say, "The wind and the wave shall obey thy will, peace be." And he would kind of do that. And I thought, you know, his idea, I'm sure, was right in that he was being very conscious of the lyrics. But it was distracting. He was acting it out. A preacher and a song leader, in my opinion, all worship leaders, guys that wait on the table, everybody, their goal is to become invisible. You know how the older preachers used to put that? I would hear people lead prayers, help the preacher to stand behind the cross. You know, the preacher's not wanting to project his personality and little cute devices that call attention to him, where when people are finished, their attitude is, you know, wow, he's really something. I like him. That's not good. Preacher would much rather hear, boy, I understand the Bible better now. Man, that clears that passage up. Boy, I've been brought closer to God and what I need to be. Those are the kind of things that any worship leader ought to be shooting for. So if you have to have somebody up in front of the group, by definition, in order to keep everybody together, that's all they should do. They shouldn't add anything that would frustrate accomplishing that objective. He would, in fact, become something other than a song leader. He could possibly. Notice then biblical guidelines for a song leader. He has to be a male. There's your first problem with praise teams. That's clearly a leadership role up in front of the church. Well, 1 Timothy 2 makes it clear the adult males are to be the leaders. So all praise teams, first of all, would need to be confined to just men. He must so conduct himself that he fosters decent and orderly worship without creating confusion or distracting worshipers from their objective. Though worship includes horizontal edification, it is to be directed toward God and refrain from being a performance for other worshipers or calling attention to the skill of worship leaders. You know, I think instrumental music moves you in that direction. By definition, you start thinking more about the skill of the musician than you do about what this is all about. Especially if you turn your instrumental service into like a band, a group, an orchestra. I mean, it really becomes no different than what is going on in the secular world. Praise teams cannot be justified on the grounds that they serve the same purpose as song leaders for at least two reasons. Number one, multiple song leaders for the same song serve no necessary purpose. Number two, multiple song leaders introduce into the worship event human-centered performance, thus calling attention to the leader's skill and talent. I want to talk more about that in just a moment. Number two, by singing different parts, soprano, alto, bass, tenor, the worshipers can learn how to sing the song. It's been justified in that way. So the praise team will consist of people who sing all of the four parts, and then that'll help the congregation to learn those parts. Well, may I suggest to you that the worship assembly is not the time to be teaching people how to worship. Do you know how our brethren used to handle that? It's amazing to me how the older generations, World War II going back, they got all this stuff down so easily, and they set into place the means to expedite things. We seem to be slow to come around. Even our politicians, we put people into office. They don't seem to know what they're doing. You know, let's try this. Oh, well, that didn't work. Well, let's try this. That seems to be endemic to later generations. It's kind of scary, isn't it? When you look at how, for example, we have waged war in the past, If we allow political correctness and all of this stuff to permeate our military and other things, we're going to have less reason to feel secure about the competency of the people that we put into sensitive positions. But the way our brethren used to do this is they would have singing schools. You know, L.O. Sanderson would travel all over the brotherhood, and the congregation would have a time set aside, not during one of the assemblies, but a different time, and get the whole church there and teach them new songs, teach them how to sing parts. We've had song leading schools going on across our brotherhood for many years. Those are diminishing, no doubt about it. But why were they doing all that? They saw, well, man, the Bible teaches here's how to worship God, and this is serious. We need to do this. Then we need to make preparations to do it right. That's where they were coming from. And I think they had a profound impact on the progress of the church and the means by which pure New Testament worship has been perpetuated. Some say, well, you know, the praise team's no more than an aid. It's like a pitch pipe or songbook, and therefore we can justify it on those grounds. Well, I would suggest to you, looking at one of these charts that we've already looked at, that that's really not the case, because there is a distinction to be made between aids and additions. We mentioned eating the Lord's Supper, in which case cups, trays, and attendance would be aids, but changing the emblems themselves would be additions. If you were told by God to go build a boat, and we mentioned that there would be obvious aids to help you do that without altering the command, but using different types of oak would alter that. And so when God says to sing, notice that a song leader would fit under the category of aid, but a praise team would be an addition, like an organ, a piano, a solo, or a choir. Because it's not, is it facilitating singing in any way? No doubt there's a component of that. But there's more that is being introduced into the worship event than merely aiding. In what way is a pitch pipe an aid? It gives you the key on which to start the song. Tuning fork was used a moment ago in our presence. That helps us to get the right pitch. That's very important. But if you continued to blow on the pitch pipe throughout the song, it would no longer be an aid. It would be a little mini instrument that is being used as a form of musical expression along with the vocal expression. If it was used while the song is being sung, therefore, it would cease to be an aid. Well, it may still have that component, but it would now add the dimension of being an addition. So that is an illegitimate justification for using praise teams. Well, a praise team improves and enhances our worship. It was down in Enterprise, Alabama that a fellow said, you know, we need to enhance our worship. That's kind of liberal gobbledygook. What does that mean? You see that that's kind of touchy-feely? That's better felt than told? You don't really get anything out of that in terms of concrete specifics. It's just kind of vague. And by the way, error frequently parades itself, hides itself, cloaks itself in ambiguity. See, by definition, it would do that, because if it comes right out in the open and says exactly what it is, you would immediately be able to distinguish, oh, this isn't right. Error, by definition, is not truth. Truth carries its own weight if the person is open to truth. Error, therefore, has to kind of be cagey. It has to be kind of shadowy. So when you say we want to improve or enhance our worship, well, certainly we want to do that. We're all for that, but how do you do that? You would have to go back to God and let Him tell you. How can we make our singing the best it can be? By definition, the best God says it can be. What's the best it can be to please God? That's really the issue. Now, that's enhanced worship. And guess what? He has told us how to do it. Think of all the churches over the centuries that have been worshiping God without praise teams. Was their worship unenhanced, unimproved? To be consistent, the current rage would have to say, yeah, that was pretty sad. They didn't even smile. Talk about judgmental. If If our worship needs to be enhanced, would God have told us how to do it? If it needs to be this, then wouldn't he have told us how to do that? Now, I suggest to you that he, in fact, has. He's told you exactly how to do it. Number one, you've got to sing. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 14. He tells you what to sing. He tells you what to engage in doing so, the voice and the mind and heart. So you see, if you accomplish all of that, you've got the most improved, enhanced singing you can possibly have. Can't get any better than that. So if they think there's something that we need in addition to that, that is an admission that we're talking about adding something to our singing that appeals to human flesh, to our own aesthetic tastes and whims. That's exactly what they're saying. And again, when you lay that bare and see it for what it is, that's horrible. To think that man can improve on what God has said and done, and then to further compound your sin by thinking, in fact, we can do it better, and he's going to love it. Because we do. We think it's neat. This turns us on. Surely God likes it too. Talk about making God in your own image. Thinking that he is a man who is impressed by the things that men are impressed by. Number five. Here's five. I guess that was all there was there. Five reasons why the opposite is true. They don't have a case for saying that it's scriptural. Here's why I'm convinced it's unscriptural. Of course, the one point we've stressed over and over during this seminar. What passage would you go to in the Bible? Doesn't have to say praise team. Doesn't even have to use those words. But there has to be some description or some teaching by which we can determine, oh, okay, so that would mean praise teams are okay. How do we know that four-part harmony is authorized? That's not in Scripture. Well, because it's simply using different, what's the term? Where different humans, especially men and women, have different timbre, have different pitch, they have different vocal qualities that determine how high or how low they can sing. If we know that God says to sing, then you have to sing a part, do you not? You would have to. Well, what part would that be? We just assume, well, that would be what we call soprano. And so the other three parts, those are not allowed. Wait a minute. Who said soprano? Would you not be fulfilling the demands of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 if everybody sang in unison the alto part? Wouldn't that be scriptural? Well, you can see then that logically, all four parts would be authorized and in fact conducive to accommodate the human voice as God created it. And it does not in any way interfere with or alter the generic command to sing. But notice there is no passage that you could use to try to rationalize a praise team and what makes a praise team unique from all other forms of musical expression. May I suggest to you it's simply a choir. It's really no different than the denominations putting people up on the stage with special robes. There are times where they sing with the assembly, and then there are times where they sing and the assembly sits quiet. The churches of Christ have always been able to see through that humanistic ploy. That's an addition of man. Even putting on the robes ought to tip people off. This doesn't fit. This isn't right. To set apart individuals in the worship of God as if they constitute some sort of a special class. That goes against the grain of pure New Testament worship. You know, an example of that is Jesus talking to that woman at the well. She's talking about location, geographical location, but in essence, Jesus is saying that's not what the worship of God is about. It's not tied to things like that. Number three, it incorporates female leadership. We mentioned that. But this to me is getting down more to the brass tacks of this thing. When you really, if you walk into an assembly where there's a praise team or watch it on YouTube and stand back and observe, you know, expand your powers of observation and pay attention to what is going on here. Well, it's very much an entertainment type of atmosphere. It's kind of a circus theatrics type arrangement. And what's even more, and by the way, is this not an extremely cultural inclination? There's still enough of us around that are old enough to remember the previous generation or two. And their attitude was, look, life is very important. The Bible teaches it's very short. You only have so much time. So don't spend very much of it on, and here's the terminology they used to use, amusement. We don't use them. We have amusement parks, but I don't even think we call them that anymore. Don't spend a lot of time on amusement. Don't take very many vacations. I still remember an older gentleman telling me, we never take vacations. We don't have the time or the money to do that. I thought, well, I won't tell you what I thought, but I liked the not spending money, but it didn't really pan out properly in our family. I still had to spend the money. But nothing wrong with taking recreation and amusement. Jesus did, or some time off. But would you not agree our civilization is top heavy? We've gone overboard. If our grandparents or great-grandparents knew how much time and money we spend on playing, just stimulating our physical appetites, they would lean us all over the bed and give us a whooping. Can't do that anymore either, right? We have become more entertainment oriented, and we've taken it to higher levels than any previous civilization. You know, we've got Spielberg and George Lucas and all of that. I mean, they have done things that have dazzled the human mind. Now, you don't think that's affected Christian worship? The largest Methodist church south of the Mason-Dixon line, it's in Montgomery, over 3,000 members. They built a big complex to add on to their youth building and brought in Disney consultants to assist them in decision-making about how to build it. Is that not a tacit admission where they're coming from and what they're trying to achieve? So all of us as Christians need to examine ourselves and see to what extent am I expecting my worship to please me, to capture my attention. You know, that's up to the preacher and the song leader to draw me in. And if they don't do that good a job, boring. My generation of baby boomers, I would describe as not only a self-centered generation, just kind of a broad assessment of baby boomers. I would also suggest to you that they are the first bored generation, because I know that previous generation, if they even said anything like that on the farm, I'm bored. They were out milking cows and harvesting crops and so forth. They probably didn't say it because that was a way of life from the time they were little. They understood what work was. And so to them, real amusement, real respite, recreation was to sit down and play a game of dominoes. And the World War II generation, what few of them are left, that's their attitude. They got delight out of it. You think we could get our kids to sit down and play dominoes instead of going off to Six Flags or whatever? That would just really be fun to them? No, we have cultivated appetites that are much broader and much more expecting of bigger thrills. It's almost like narcotics. The more you take, the more you've got to have to bring it up to that level. Do you not see that we can do that with our flesh, with regard to amusement and pleasure and fun? So we as Christians have got to weigh all of that. God's not drawn a line and said, okay, you can do these kinds of things up to this point, but no, don't do that. He hasn't done that. We've got to use these principles, spiritual principles, and cultivate our bodies, our minds, our thinking, But may I suggest to you that praise teams predominantly possess an entertainment orientation. That's what they do. The attention of the audience tends to be more on the performers than upon the content and the substance of what is taking place. And that brings us to point number 5. Does it not foster the notion that some people are more talented in their ability to worship God? You're forced to that conclusion. And I believe that's an ungodly position. The Bible nowhere teaches that. Nowhere. The worship of God can be accomplished by everybody that wants to do it. We've taken a wrong turn when we think we can get some people that are better at this and put them up in front of the church. That's a wrong turn. Do you know that a person could be sitting in the pew, incapable of carrying a tune in a bucket? Remember that expression? In fact, nobody wants to sit near them because they can't concentrate on singing because it's kind of off, out of tune. Another person sitting in the pew has a cultivated, maybe educated voice. They went off to school and took voice lessons. Do you not see that the Bible teaches that God could accept this one and reject that one? Because it has nothing to do with talent. And notice, by the way, this term. Look at it carefully. Talent. Who defines that? By definition, humans do. God hasn't done that. All God wants you to do is use your voice. And by the way, there's even exceptions there. What if you're born physically with a defect where you don't have a vocal box, no larynx? Or what if it's been damaged where you won't function? Well, God never expects you to do something you physically cannot do. But for the rest of us, all he expects us to do is engage our vocal cords. That's it. And he tells us what to sing. Very specific about the genre of hymnic material. Now, other than that, God is not sitting up there and saying, "Wow, he sounds better to me than she does." Oh, humans do that all over the place. God doesn't do that. You see how they are imposing on God their own humanity, thinking that what they think sounds good must surely sound good to God. Talk about arrogance, let alone complete falsehood. If you walked into an assembly and no one could sing worth anything, but everyone is exuberant, they're singing from the heart, they're singing spiritual lyrics, you're going to tell me that God would not be pleased with that? And yet you go into an assembly where everybody's, you know, higher class, cultured, and their voices sound perfect. I mean, they're hitting all the notes at the right tune and holding all of the notes for the right amount of time. Everything's perfect. And God is sickened by it. Remember how God put that in Amos? He said, "You know what? Your assemblies make me sick." Why? They needed to take more voice lessons? No. It all had to do with the heart and the mind. That's where the focus of worship is. Once you've got down the external expressions that God has stipulated, the real work of worship comes from what's on the inside. Keeping our minds focused on the words, the lyrics, the occasion, and the audience. Singing to God. What does God think when we're uttering words that are speaking to God, addressing Him, but our mind is on, what am I going to eat today for lunch? See, that takes work. Because we're all susceptible to that. That's the mind. We have to really work hard at that. Well, they've shifted that work where the real focus of effort ought to be in worship. They've shifted it to putting it on the outside where people don't have to think about that. They can just enjoy the performance. Like going to a concert. You don't have to think about what's going on inside you. That makes it unscriptural. Is worship a matter of talent? What does God say? I think I've already gone through this. He says to sing. Any musical vocal talent required there? Is it stipulated there in Scripture? That now, when I say sing, I mean you've got to be able to hit this many notes, this range. You've got to be able to sing either soprano or... No, there's none of that there. He doesn't expect that. The words are stipulated. They have to be spiritual by nature. Your mind has to be engaged. That's stipulated and necessary. So there's where the focus is in scriptural singing. The words and the heart. The words and the heart. You get that down and you will please God. And you will be considered by Him to be skilled in your worship. The singing required by God cannot include vocal skill as defined by humans, since many humans simply cannot attain to that. What God expects of one worshiper, He expects from all, does He not? So we're all capable of pleasing God in our singing, regardless of our background and our abilities. Conclusion, all worship directed to God must please Him. The only way to do that is to go to the Bible and see what He said. He said it very plainly. Sing together without any additions or man-made improvements. So, may I suggest that these external expressions are unacceptable. Let me spend just a few minutes on the concept of lifting up hands. And what I'm trying to do is apply these principles that we've discussed the last 3 days. What is this talking about? What do we mean lifting up hands? Well, it's in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. And that would be the premier passage that any person would go to try to say, we need to be doing that. And I'll just tell you, I'm good with that. I'm good with lifting up hands. However, that's not what's going on in the religious world around us. That is not what they're doing. Because the more I dug into this, I found out, guess what? This is a prayer posture. That's all it is in the Bible. It is a prayer posture. If you were to start in Genesis and work through your Bible and just take a look at any passage that gives you any indication what went on when they prayed, and many passages don't. It just says they prayed. But there are a number of passages where you'll see little contextual indicators that'll give you some idea of what their body was doing while they were praying. A prayer posture. And here's what I found. There's kneeling, and there could be different forms of that, but every prayer posture in the Bible has meaning. See, false religion doesn't. Remember I mentioned to you that those prophets of Baal began cutting themselves? Why were they doing that? What was that going to accomplish? Why would that make God respond to them? And I suggested to you that false religion is always predominantly emotion-driven. It doesn't completely exclude sense, meaning, but those are only trappings. The real essence and thrust of false religion and false worship is that it stirs emotion. Well, Dave, are you saying that our worship, if it's biblical, we're not going to get emotional, we're just going to sit there and not be... No, I'm not saying that. There's plenty of room for emotion in Scripture, according to the Bible, but emotion must never be allowed to take the place of meaning, to be substituted for meaning, and even then, it has to be in its proper place to please God. I think the classic example is Acts 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is looking at the Scriptures. Notice that's cognitive, intellectual assessment, rational assessment of information. And notice that Philip reinforces that concept by asking that salient question. Do you understand what you're reading? I don't think that's the question that most people would ask nowadays in religions around us. In fact, more than likely, they'd go up to this person and say, you know what? You're a bibliolater. You're a book worshiper. You need to focus on Jesus, put that book aside. You ever heard anybody say that? In the church, I've heard them say that. Close your eyes and lift your arms up. The Holy Spirit will help you. Stuff like that. No. Do you understand what you're reading? Like that's central, like that's critical to sorting this out. And he said, well, I need some assistance. So he got up in the chariot and they had a Bible study. What were they doing? They were going through rational assessment of Scripture, trying to understand what these passages mean, what information is being conveyed. He started in the Old Testament, but he obviously included a lot of other material. So much so that the fellow put two and two together. Look at that logical. Okay, based on this, here's water, why can't I be baptized? This is all a cognitive, rational enterprise. Christianity is first and foremost a religion of the mind. You have to get that right. And he said, if you believe, you may. So moving from those facts, consideration, assessment of facts, he moved to faith. He accepts it. He believes it. I think this is true. Then he's baptized. Notice that his mental assessment of truth and his acceptance of it instantaneously was coupled with compliance, obedience, immersion in water. Then Luke informs us he went on his way rejoicing. I would suggest to you that that man, when he came up out of that water, he was flooded with emotion. You see where emotion fits in God's scheme of things? Any room for emotion in worship and obedience to God? Absolutely. But don't get the cart before the horse. Our emotion ought to come out of this desire to please God, and then in the process of conforming to God's will and worship, then absolutely we would be grateful to Him and usher forth with joy and emotion, but we would not allow even that emotion to express itself in an unbiblical way. Do you see that? Why don't we let, when the preacher, when Glenn comes down from preaching a sermon, maybe he ought to run down every aisle and put his hands out and everybody on the edge high-five him all the way back. Maybe have a holy wave. Have this side start it, and it'll work its way across the auditorium. You know, these are secular, emotional, really meaningless expressions, and that's what's happened in many denominations. That's what it's become. Churches of Christ have always, I think, expressed the biblical. They've manifested the biblical thrust of worship. So much so that when people have been treated to denominational worship and they come to our assemblies, their first impression is, man, this place is kind of dead. We shouldn't be offended by that. You have to understand where they're coming from. Now, there where we attend in Montgomery is on a part of town that's, kind of deteriorated and so forth. And you can see that. People wander in off the street and sit back there and they're like, wow. But the ones that hang around long enough, you can see them almost like the lights come on. Once they kind of can get away, we've actually had some say, man, I could never be happy here. And that's all they meant, because there's not a lot of theatrics going on. But the ones that have stayed and learned more Bible, they get that Bible in them, and it starts settling them down, and they get away from all the human entertainment-oriented stimulation, fleshly stimulation, and they're able to suddenly be fed and deepened with a substance that surpasses human, frivolous, momentary displays. That's what this is about. There's no doubt in my mind. That's the God of the Bible. That's Him. Well, notice then, every posture in Scripture has meaning if God approves of it. It's not meaningless. It's not just frivolous body movement. Kneeling has a very specific meaning. People understood it even outside of religious circles. If you went before a king, you kneeled. Everybody knew what that was conveying, what that meant. What does bowing the head mean? That is a manifestation of respect, a sort of a submitting, showing humility toward the individual to whom you were bowing. Notice that culture reflects some of these very qualities. Notice the posture of uplifted hands. And here's where they have gone awry. This has meaning. It's not meaningless body movement. See, here's what you will see when you hear people say, oh, we believe in lifting up hands at our church. Here's what they mean. They put their arms up and they generally close their eyes and they sway them like this. They might drop one hand. I guess that's lifting up holy hand. I've seen some kind of do this. They do a lot of different authors. You know Tim Hawkins? He reviews these very nicely. That is not the lifting up of hands of the Bible. It's not it. It's a very specific posture. It was the posture of request. The arms would be uplifted, palms up, eyes open, because you are making an appeal. You're asking, hoping to receive. See, that has meaning. That's not this stuff. What if your little child came walking up to you like this? Daddy, you know what that means? You'd reach down. What is it, son? What if your child comes up to you like this? Maybe feel his temperature? Oh, you'd think he's kidding around. Will you please tell me what God thinks when people are doing this? Claiming to worship Him? We know enough Bible to know what He's thinking. That's pagan. That's self-serving. You're getting more out of this than God is. If He wanted you to do that, He surely would have said so. This is human invented, human focused from beginning to end. That's all it is. And it's not even to be dignified with the expression lifting up holy hands, because that's not what they're doing. When somebody says that to you, hey, 1 Timothy 2:8, lifting up holy hands, you ought to say, wait a minute, show that to me, model that for me, let him do it. And then say, what makes you think that what you just did is what 1 Timothy 2 is talking about? They'll be stunned. They won't know how to answer you. They've never been able to go to the scripture and determine what's going on here. There's another posture, by the way. We see it in Joshua 7, when the Israelites were whipped at Ai, do you remember? Joshua fell flat on his face and cried out to God, showing a complete resignation, complete dependency. This all depends upon you. I am humiliated. I am debased. I don't know what to do, God. I'm for all of these. These are all biblical. Back in the old days, you know, you hear about these little country churches where those big old farmers would come off the farm in their overalls, crisp and clean. And they would, big burly guys, get out and kneel down in the aisle. Our brethren have always done that kind of thing. But that's not what's happening today. Look at the combinations of these. You could kneel with your head bowed. You could kneel with your arms raised. You could kneel prostrate. You could stand with your head bowed, stand with your eyes uplifted. You know, that was, lifting up hands was done by Solomon when the day that the temple was being inaugurated. Remember, smoke was pouring out of it, and he stood there and raised his arms and looked up to God and began requesting that God bless and assist them. These are all biblical. But we must hasten to say that it's not really emphasized in Scripture. If you want to do a study of prayer, you know, the Bible's loaded with it, especially the New Testament. Jesus even took one moment to say, let me teach you how to do this. There's no emphasis on the posture. That's an incidental. That's another indication of where we are as a culture. We focus on incidentals. We celebrate those and turn them into big things and miss the substance of true religion and what is proper. But notice that the postures of the Bible are never meaningless body motion, an attempt to enhance worship or make a person feel their worship. It's clear to me that's what they're after. My wife has a niece who went to one of these enhanced worship services. And she, when we questioned her about it, she got irritated. You know, that's the loving crowd, the tolerant crowd, the non-judgmental crowd. She got rather irritated with us, and she gritted her teeth and said, I'm not going back. I'll never go back to that boring worship the churches of Christ have traditionally promoted. Well, may I suggest to you that the feelings that this stuff generates is like a narcotic. And once you dive into that, it's hard to give it up, in the same way that an alcoholic has trouble giving up alcohol. His is a physical dependency. This false religious worship is an emotional, psychological dependency that can be every bit as potent as a drug that takes a hold of your physical body. No, the focus in Scripture is on attitude, motivation, not artificial stimuli. What about 1 Timothy 2:8? What is going on there? Well, this is actually a figure of speech called metonymy. A lot of this in our Bible, a lot of figurative language in the Bible. Metonymy is where you put the appearance of something for the thing itself. So he's not literally talking about lifting up hands, although that's permissible. But he's simply using the posture of prayer to make a point about praying itself. Praying itself is to come from a genuinely holy, consecrated life. That's the point he's making. He's obviously not saying you could turn your hands in. What would you do? Take your hands and put them into some Clorox bleach up to the wrists. Now they're good and clean. Now I can lift up holy hands. No, he's not talking literally. He's talking about if men are going to come before, by the way, it's assembly setting. If men are going to come before the church and lead the church in prayer to God, don't you want these men to have set a good example of holy lives, holy living? That's what that passage is talking about. When prayer is led, it must be done by those whose lives are characterized by holy living. Notice also, again, in context, verse 8, that only males are to do that. If you walk into a liberal church and they're waving their arms and claim that's 1 Timothy 2:8, are the women doing it too? Yeah. 1 Timothy 2:8 says that the men, the adult, by the way, the Greek is very explicit. These are the adult males. And the context shows that we're talking about leadership in the church. So here are the inconsistencies that we see among those who propagate these ideas. They do this lifting up hands when they're singing and things like that. It's not done in Scripture for that. It's a prayer posture, not a singing posture. Why do they only use this prayer posture, by the way? Have you wondered that? When a fad comes along and everybody gets caught up and, oh, maybe we ought to be doing that. Do you ever stop and say, wait a minute, why suddenly now is this a fad? What's going on here? You know, sadly, most everything in the church today that's being done in liberal churches originated outside the church. We do not have enough originality and apparently not enough talent to make up our own stuff. We always get it. There was nobody in our brotherhood that one day was sitting down with their Bible and flipping through. All this time we've missed it. We're supposed to be lifting up hands. And then suddenly a movement starts. That's not how this came about. The denominations were doing it before us. Same thing with the instruments. That's where we got that. It wasn't from the Psalms. And I'll tell you, if that's the worship that God is pleased with, I'm going there. They've been at it longer. They're better at it. They've worked out a lot of the kinks. It's professional. Why would I want to go to one of our brotherhood churches where it's kind of new and they're stumbling around? And that's what they're doing. Why aren't they doing other prayer postures? If this is a genuine effort to comply with Scripture and please God, why this one? That smacks of insincerity. And by the way, do they do this at home in private? You know, if I were sitting in the audience right now and the speaker said, you know, and I was a person that liked to go to these assemblies and do this, and the speaker said to me, if you want to know in your heart whether what you're doing is sincere, do you do it at home before you go to bed? Or I suspect that 99% of people would say, no, I don't do it there. Think through that. Think through that. Number four, is it even the prayer posture that the Bible indicates? And by the way, can we worship correctly without it? All the churches of Christ, your parents, your grandparents, all those people, all those centuries that were worshiping God without doing that, was it acceptable worship? Why suddenly now? Lifting up hands as a prayer posture is authorized by God if done the way the Bible teaches. By the way, if that were going on scripturally and legitimately practiced the way the Bible teaches, most of us would not even ever know. Because do not the vast majority of us close our eyes and bow our heads? You wouldn't know if somebody right next to you were doing it. That's another evidence. Its visibility is evidence that we've got something concocted going on. If done biblically, most members would never know. I just said that. Lifting up hands as a prayer posture is only appropriate and sensible, by the way, when the content of the prayer matches the posture. Posture of request, where you're asking God to give you something. You're pleading with Him. You're begging Him that He will grant this to you. You're hoping to receive it. I guess that's it. I think our time is gone. You've been so kind to listen to me drone on about these things. I hope it's not been too tedious, especially after the wonderful meal that we enjoyed. May God bless all of us in our efforts to please Him, that we will not have any agenda when it comes to trying to be faithful and acceptable to God, and be prepared to leave this life in such a way that He's pleased with us. I hope I've not said anything that has been taken as derision or being caustic or unkind. I can tell you that I'm extremely agitated by the ringleaders in the church today that are fomenting this and impacting hundreds and thousands, although at the end of time, everybody's going to stand before God individually and give account of his own decisions. So nobody can point to, well, that preacher or that brother told me this. I'm sure God will say, he's in line. We're talking about you. Why'd you do that? And you can't blame it on anybody else, mom or dad, anybody. We all stand alone before God in order for our lives to be laid bare before him. However, God also says, even though everybody's responsible for their decisions, you have got to oppose error that will cause people's souls to be lost. So think of all the passages that speak of defending the faith, and Titus 1, stopping the mouths of those who are perpetrating these ideas that causes division in the church and causes people to be lost. We've got to do that. It's not a pleasant thing, I'll tell you. I'd a lot rather be sitting by my desk and studying some nuance of Scripture and getting the thrill of that. Living every day with your family, grandkids, there's what I'd rather be doing right now. But these are blessings that God has given us, and they're never to be permitted to cause us to shirk our duty. Christians, it's past time in our culture, the way it's deteriorating, for all of us to do our duty. That means raise our children to insulate them from all these subversive influences. That means practice Christianity in your own life the way you should. And it means standing up against those who advocate ideas that are detrimental to the cause of Christ. Do it kindly. Do it tactfully. Do it as gently as is possible to do. Absolutely. But it's hard to not stand up. It's hard when you stand up to do that, to not appear arrogant, mean-spirited, intolerant. Now, that is certainly true. If you're going to stand for what God says is true, then that's intolerant of all that's not true. There's no doubt about that. That's not bad, though our culture has vilified that. May God strengthen all of us then to do our duty and to be what we ought to be. Hope you've been encouraged and strengthened. Maybe you're here this afternoon. You need to obey the gospel of Christ by coming forward, expressing your faith, your desire to repent of your sins, to confess Christ with your mouth, and to be immersed in water. Have all your sins washed away by the blood of Christ and instantaneously placed into the receptacle of the saved, the church of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? What is better on earth than that? And God gives us a lot of joys to enjoy, but what is better than that? May God help each one of us as Christians to be the people we need to be. We're not perfect. We make mistakes all the time. But grow. We've got to grow and mature and do better. And in the meantime, try to encourage other people to go with us toward the eternal goal. If you need to respond at this hour, we urge you to do that as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.